happening. We'll be studying that. We'll be looking at China. We'll be looking at Russia. I don't know if you heard the latest statements of our president about Israel as late as this morning. There just seems to be an anti-Israel sentiment, a pro-Russia, pro-Arab, pro-Islamic sentiment in the world. And it all seems to be working toward these last days. So this is going to be exciting. Yes, ma'am. Only in vague terms, not enough to be able to make a statement. What's happening, I think, is because of Israel's atheistic position as a nation, it's hard for us as Americans to side with Israel spiritually because of their position spiritually. Everything that Israel is doing, not everything Israel does now, is right or good. So we can't take the view that regardless of what they do, they're right. So it's hard to divide our thoughts toward Israel between what they are nationally and what they are spiritually. Spiritually, they have very little interest in the things of God. So it might be that the evangelist is saying Israel as a nation, Israel spiritually is dead. And they are. They've been set aside in this dispensation. God will again deal with them. But right now he has set them aside. But watch Israel, watch Russia over the summer. We can come back and discuss it in the fall. But we're living in exciting days. And again, we're right at that point in Ezekiel that we'll see how these things will align nationally. It's exciting to see. Well, again, it's been such a treat to go through the book of Ezekiel. And as we started this study, I think most of us began to think, wow, you know, this is heavy. And it is heavy. But we've gotten through it. And we're right on the very edge now of the very exciting portion of the book. So we come this morning to Ezekiel 35, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Just so you'll know for your notes, after the section on the good shepherd, the false shepherds in chapter 34 were not taking care of the people of God, not feeding them. And we went into our discussion last week about what can we do in our churches to encourage good feeding. And I just wanted to say another word or two about that. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders, your pastors, your bishops. Whatever you might call your leaders, pray for them. Encourage them. It would go a long ways toward encouraging them if you took an opportunity, perhaps on an especially good message, to go to him either by phone or by email or by card or even in person and say, I really appreciate the time you spent in preparing that message for us. It was good for me. That would encourage him to keep on digging and preaching. We need to be as individuals well-fed in our own spiritual lives. We can influence a lot of people by sharing consistently what the Lord is teaching us. Primarily pray. 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 If you are, now this is a last resort. If you are in a church that has historically or recently turned against the authority of Scripture, where you can no longer say my church believes in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that this is the Word of God, if your church does not take that position, let me say lovingly, you are better off leaving that church. Now, I would never say that lightheartedly. Because I believe where the Lord puts you, you should stay. See it through. Bloom where you're planted. But if you're in a place where your soul is shriveling, you're not being fed, and the overall view of the church toward Scripture is this contains the Word of God, this is not the Word of God, if there are compromises being made, you're better off finding another group. In fact, it's ethically better. We shouldn't try to change the majority of people in a church if that's their view. You're better off finding another church family and getting involved in a place where you're not every week assaulted in your faith. You shouldn't walk out on Sunday mornings wondering, what did I hear? Did I really hear that? You shouldn't question the authority of Scripture in your church fellowship. So, all right, we're in Ezekiel 35, and after the section on feeding God's flock, we now move to another prophecy of judgment on Mount Seir. Mount Seir is Edom. The reason there is such a plan of judgment against Edom is because Edom, from old time and historically, Edom has mistreated Israel. They have been an enemy to Israel. We might say that the same principles of judgment are going to show up against Libya, Syria, China, Russia. All of these countries are going to face the same judgment. And verse chapter 35 is something of a template for how God is going to deal with nations and their treatment of God's chosen people. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Again, if you want to put in your notes, Edom. Say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred. Now, if you mark your Bible, you might want to underline that phrase, an ancient hatred. This is unchanged. This is old. It's historical. Going all the way back to the beginning, Edom has been an established enemy of Israel. They are relentless. They want to destroy Israel. And God now is saying, I am against you. My hand is against you, O Mount Seir. I will make you desolate. The first reason is they have an ancient hatred. Now, please notice that in verse 5, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, even when their iniquity came to an end. That is, when Israel was no longer guilty of iniquity or sin, you, Edom, kept on shedding their blood. It was a thing of sport to them. They hate the Jews. Now, what Bible book can you think of in the Old Testament that almost the entire book is a plot of one group of people to destroy the nation Israel? Can you think of a book? Esther. The whole book is Haman trying to destroy Mordecai and the providential workings of God behind the scene. And remember that the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. But is he there? So the book of Esther teaches us that providentially behind all of these risings and fallings of the nations, God is firmly in control. He's in control in Edom. He's in control over the book of Esther. We apply all of that to today. God is in control today. He is not late. He's not struggling to hold on to things. He is mighty God on the throne. We need not worry about that. So now, verse 6. I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have hated or not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. It's interesting there that blood is personified, isn't it? Blood shall pursue you. It's Another way of saying a nation, a power that can shed your blood is going to pursue you, blood personified. As if to say, you have shed blood, and in the covenant of government, or the dispensation of government, going all the way back to Genesis 14, God said that when a man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. And that means that for every murder, for every innocent life, from Genesis 14 forward, God will not allow innocent blood to be shed without bringing punishment on the one or ones who shed that blood. God is keeping account. And for every murder that seems to go unsolved, God knows exactly who did it, and they are treasuring up against themselves wrath upon wrath in the day of judgment. That is, if they get by with it in this life, God will make sure that in eternity they suffer even more so because they were not punished in this life. So this is a principle now that God is reminding these enemies of Israel of, I will pursue you. Now let me read quickly from verse 8. I will fill its mountains with the slain. Such a word picture here. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the second time that phrase has been used. I don't know if you're familiar with the Battle of Gettysburg there in Pennsylvania. Confederates lined up against the Union soldiers. Just as the sun began to rise, a shot rang out. We don't know if it was an accidental firing or whether it was commanded, but when that shot rang out, at the end of the day, the battlefield was literally soaked in blood. The buildings in the area where the fighting spread, in the little city there of Gettysburg, you can still see bullet holes in buildings. They converted churches into hospitals. They were doing amputations without any kind of painkiller. The bullets they were using in those days were the old muskets where they tumbled. And when they hit a bone, it just splintered the bone. And so they would give a man a rag to chew on and cut off his leg, his arm, and blood flowed through those church boards into the basements. And they're stained till this day. Now this is disagreeable to us to hear, isn't it? Something like 10,000 young boys died within 6 or 8 hours. 10,000. Just dropping. Thump, thump, thump. And the cries and the screams and the calls for mother and the calls for God. All of it. Within just a couple of acres. And the field was when you walked, your boots would squish in blood. God is saying to these people, if you do not leave my people alone, I'm going to judge you. They could have stopped, but they didn't. So here, beginning in verse 10, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Number 3. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, and multiplied your words against me, I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it.
then they shall know that I am the Lord. Number four.
So if you were to study chapter 35, it's rather short. If you were to come up with a phrase that would characterize that chapter, what do you suppose that phrase would be? You shall know that I am the Lord. So judgment is prophesied. Judgment came. How often do we hear of Edom or Mount Seir in the news today? They're gone. They're desolate. They'll never again rise to any kind of power. God spoke it, and God did it. So this is a solemn chapter for the enemies of Israel. So in the coming day, during the millennial reign of Christ, we're fast forwarding now, the rapture has taken place, the tribulation period goes on for 7 years, the nation Israel is surrounded. China is doing what it wants to do. Russia is doing what it wants to do. The Arab nations are aligned against Israel. The Dome of the Rock, that false religion that is so prevalent today, will open. And it looks like the Islamic position in the world has become the dominant religion. The grounds for the temple that God had given to Israel temporarily is opened. This is the beginning of the tribulation. And the two seem to coexist. Israel will again resume their blood sacrifice, and the Islamic nations will carry on based on their religion side by side, because the two locations seem to be very close to one another. The man of sin has introduced a way for both religions to coexist for the first few years of the tribulation. Israel then says, peace, peace, we're doing fine. This man has given us peace like we've never known before. That's to the midpoint of the tribulation. Then at the midpoint of the tribulation, this man, this Antichrist, this man of sin, this beast, all of a sudden rises up and turns on Israel. Goes into the temple and does the equivalent of offering a pig on the altar, a blasphemous move. And then he turns on Israel, and the whole world begins to hunt Israel. And Israel runs, the nation runs. This is Matthew 24. He that is on the mountaintop or the top of the houses, don't come down, run. Pray that you're not with child, run. And that's when they run the hills, and they find little hiding places, and the man of sin has control of the entire world. It's unprecedented. This genius, this man, motivated by the devil. Israel is going to be hunted like David was hunted by Saul. That's a picture of Israel running. Israel will be little David standing against Goliath. All those Old Testament pictures are prophetic of Israel in the last days. And then, as we've often mentioned, China comes across the Euphrates with 200 million soldiers. Russia, revived Russia, agrees with China, and they're marching toward Israel, and all the little nations around, Syria, Libya, and all the others, rise up against Israel. It looks like they're about to just pulverize Israel. And all of a sudden, from the sky comes him whose right it is to rule. He comes and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And beloved, I believe every TV camera, CNN, Fox Network, all of these TV networks are going to pan toward that spot, and all of a sudden the entire area splits wide open. Something is happening. The world, every eye is trained on him who has come. And he begins to swing his sword. And he mows down his enemies until
till the blood runs up to the horse's bridle for 175 miles. He has come for judgment. No longer Savior. No, those days are over. Now He's judge. With the same intensity that He loves, with that intensity will He judge. And I am so glad that I am on the right side of this one who's coming. We'll be with Him. And we'll actually see that. We'll have His mind at that point. And the enemies of God, these are not people who didn't know what they were doing. These are people confirmed in their hatred of God. There's only one thing to do with them, and that is to give them what they want. They want to be the enemy of God, and in that day it's going to be so clear that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we say that name, I don't know that we can give it enough reverence, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, every knee will bow. When America arrived in Baghdad during the Gulf War, the huge machines that we had planned to use, big, gigantic tractors with the old cow catcher style front ends, could plant their front end in the sand and build up speed and actually plow through the sand and throw it so that there are mountains of sand 20 and 30 feet high on either side of the tractor. And when they plowed through the enemy soldiers, the enemy soldiers with their single-shot rifles were just stood there amazed, and without having time to act, they were buried alive in these banks of sand. They may have gotten a shot off. It was like a spitball against a tank. That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus comes. His enemies are mowed down. If they were to cry for mercy, it's too late. God is saying judgment is coming, and when judgment comes, even we are going to be amazed at the strength and the intensity of His anger, His holiness burning against those He gave everyone opportunity to be saved, and they would not. He's coming. And these worlds, these nations, if they really knew who they were dealing with, would run up the white flag. They would say, we give. We're no match for Him. But they don't really recognize who He is. When He comes, it's going to be too late for them. That's chapter 35. Edom, judgment is coming. We are going to be, I believe, somewhat stunned. I don't believe we've ever seen this kind of power unleashed when He comes. And yet it's all done righteously. There's nothing done that would be unrighteous or unethical. It's all based on the principles of God's judgment. So in verse 15, you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. They would not value what God valued. And so judgment is coming for them. Well, there's an application here. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me start at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, I don't want to be unkind to anyone in the media or anyone in the national limelight, but who do you think of when you think of a scoffer? Atheist, ACLU, false teachers. Any one person come to mind when you think of a scoffer, someone who just does not hold back. He just absolutely ridicules the things of God. Anyone come to mind? Does the name Bill Maher? He's a scoffer. A scoffer is a couple of steps beyond a fool in the book of Proverbs. You have fools, you have mockers, and then you have scoffers. A fool is level one. A fool is ignorant. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's in danger. Then the second stage would be a mocker. Remember the young kids that made fun of Elijah? Go up, thou bald head. I think probably making fun of Elijah when he was taken up in the chariot of fire by the whirlwind. And apparently Elisha was bald. Go up, thou bald head. Go up like your prophet mentor. Go up like him. And he called out she bears. And it says that it tore the youths. When we think of a mocker, someone who makes fun of the things of God, a scoffer goes even further. A scoffer looks for every opportunity to put God in bad light. And I think that would be Bill's position. I don't know that you could debate him. He's very good. He's very intelligent. I don't know how you would ever get to him. Perhaps late at night he begins to think about the things he said. I don't know. He is a scoffer. And Scripture says scoffers will come in the last days. There's also a scoffer here at the University of North Carolina. He used to be a well-known evangelical Christian. He's taken on the position, I think, in school, in the university level, just to destroy the faith of young students. He's a scoffer. So, here in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? All of these things have happened. There's nothing supernatural here. This is just life. This is like it's always been. They find a natural solution for every miracle. And there is just enough of the natural in things that God does to give scoffers fuel to say, this is not of God. When the Red Sea was crossed, you'll remember, there was just enough of the natural for unbelievers to say this was a natural phenomenon. It's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. At that time of year, the Reed Sea is about 2 or 3 inches deep. And so the Israelites didn't cross through the Red Sea, where the waters were parted. They say they passed through the Reed Sea, and they just got their feet a little wet. That's how the natural phenomena to them is explained. J. Vernon McGee has a good reply to that. Then the real miracle is how they drowned in 2 inches of water. But nevertheless, now, we often wonder in verse 5, do these people really believe what they're saying, or is this just a show or a front? This they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. By the word of God, God created the heavens. That's Genesis 1. If someone has a problem with the first four words of the Bible, they'll have a hard time the rest of the way through. In the beginning, God. That's where we start. The earth standing out of water and in the water. That's how he created the firmament from the firmament, and dry land appeared. Now look down to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, so that creative word, in the beginning God, is now the same word that maintains. Why do we see a universe of great order, of such order? Because God is a God of order and design.
We know when the tides come in, when they go out. We know when the sun will rise, when the sun sets. It's all on a schedule. And the planets, the stars, all of these things are there because this very morning, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is by His Word maintaining all of it. How powerful is He? All of it is His creation. He maintains all of it. And every time your and my heart beats, it is another proof of the divine maintenance of God in life. He's giving us all of this. Scoffers reject all of that. We just came to be, didn't we? And the longer I live, the funnier it gets to think that professedly intelligent men believe what they believe. That, and it varies. I don't want to oversimplify what they believe. We want to be honest with them and fair to them, but they do honestly believe that if you go back far enough, life just happened. But happened out of what? Keep going back. Keep going back. It had to have had some beginning, didn't it? That's where you and I as Christians step in and say, we believe the Word of God, that God has always been, and He spoke all of this into existence. We say to them, what do you believe? And they will say, I believe, so we stop them right there. We believe, you believe. You live by faith, we live by faith. And then they'll just have a nervous breakdown. No, I don't have faith. Everything I believe is in the test tube. Really? Go back far enough, keep going back, with what did it all start? Well, I believe, whoops, stop, wait a minute. You live by faith, we live by faith. We find it easier to believe what God has said. You find it easier to believe what you don't even know happened. It's just some conjecture. And then they'll run around like their hair's on fire saying, no, it's not faith. It's not faith, it's science. Really? Science? Science to be science has to be observable and repeatable. Were you there? Well, no. Was your grandfather there? Well, no. Do you know anybody that was there? No. It's not science. And so at some point they'll have to say, yes, there was some explosion in the universe. We would say, out of what? Just keep going back. Out of what? There is a divine beginning. His name is Jesus Christ. We're satisfied with that, aren't we? Now they've got to find some new theory to use as a pacifier. They really don't want to go back to beginnings, so here they are willingly ignorant of. Now, for sake of time, look down to verse 8. In fact, I should read verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. So in the Lord's reckoning, He's only been gone a couple of days. The Lord is not slack concerning His... I'm going to misquote this verse. Verse 9. You correct me. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Singular. Now, we devotionalize that passage, and it's okay to do that. The Lord is not slack concerning any of His promises, but this is a particular promise. Singular. Which promise is that? The promise of His coming. He's not slack concerning that promise. The reason it seems like it's taking so long is that He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. We have a lady we're trying to work with. She has 4 children by 4 different men. She's probably 350 pounds, eating out of sheer panic. Her life is such a mess and such a wreck, and she's not even 30 years old yet. And
I just hope the Lord waits until she gets saved.
So here, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when that last one trusts the Savior, I believe that quickly, his promise is fulfilled. Son, go and get your bride. Can you imagine with what anticipation the groom comes for his bride? He's been waiting. And when he comes in the air, we hear the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself. Not another, but the Lord himself. He doesn't send someone for us. He comes himself. Now, what happens after this is verse 10, and this corresponds with Ezekiel 35. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. People ask, is that a nuclear blast? Perhaps. We don't know. It seems to me that the Lord who holds, the basic chemistry of life, protons, neutrons, electrons, all of these things, he holds them in their little capsules. I mean, there's movement inside this desk we can't see. When he takes his hand off of it, it just perhaps, all of it just blows apart. It just comes apart because he took his word off of it. And then, verse 11, all these things will be dissolved. Your house, your car, every monument, the planet Earth, all of this is dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and holy living? So, verse 12, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So all of this just becomes one great inferno. He's purging the earth to set up the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And that's going to be the day of God when we enjoy Him and one another without sin, without anything that defiles for all eternity. We will be in something that would far surpass the Garden of Eden for beauty and for serenity, for purity. All of that's yet to come. We'll have the same fellowship we have now, only better. We need not worry we'll ever be bored. Creative God has something for us for all eternity, and He loves to be with us. We really don't know what it's going to be. We know if God does it, it's going to be magnificent. That's not a strong enough word, is it? It's going to be, we reserve this word for God, it's going to be awesome what He has prepared for us. So, that's the plan He's working. And he gives us little pictures of it all through his word. Now, when we break for summer, I've always noticed that by the time we get back, come in. Heather, come in. Glad to have you. We promise not to look at you as you come in. When we break for summer, almost invariably, some of our class moves away, some of our class goes to heaven, some of our class gets sick and no longer is able to attend. You know, we wish we could just take a snapshot of this group and start back next fall and not one is missing, but some are added. That's what we would like. But life is going to go on. And I don't want for us to break this session without making sure, as best we can, making sure that every person in this room is going to go to heaven. So there's just a few things I'd like for you to think about as we break for the summer. First of all, to go to heaven, you have to be saved. It's a good word, saved. So how do you get saved? Several things do not do it. And I hope when I say these things, you'll know that I'm saying this because I love you and I want to see you in heaven. You love me. You want to see me in heaven. We all love one another. But if we aren't careful, sometimes we misinterpret what salvation is all about. Salvation is not church membership. You can be a member of a church. I say this loving. You can be a member of the church and miss heaven. And we don't want that to happen.
salvation is not just being good, if that were possible. Salvation is not in a church ordinance, baptism, the Lord's Supper. A salvation is not you being married to someone who's saved. Salvation is not you being a friend of someone who's saved. Salvation is a personal relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal. You say, well, how do I do that? It's very simple. God made it so simple that you need not miss it. First of all, admit, confess, acknowledge. You just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Would any of us have any real problem with that? Any of us have a real problem with saying I'm a sinner? I don't think so. Then you believe that Christ died for you as if you were the only one who had ever sinned. He died for you in your place. And you believe that. You believe that God raised him from the dead. You can believe step one and two and still miss heaven. That might be a surprise to some of us. You can know that you're a sinner. You can believe that Christ died and was raised from the dead. So far, the devil believes everything we've said. And he's not going to be in heaven. The third thing is all important. You, individually, by yourself, have to come to the Lord Jesus something like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for me, and right now, I take you. These words can be different. You can say, Lord, save me, like the thief on the cross. It'll happen faster than you say the words. You can say, Lord, would you come into my life? He will come in faster than you can say, come. The end of my life, you know, he sees in the past. He came at the moment you said, come. Because he's standing ready to come in. You can say, Lord, I'm not sure if I understand all of this. I'm a little confused about it, but would you save me anyway? And the Lord will save you faster than you can get the words out. Because he wants you in heaven. He wants all of us to be there. If you've never done that, you can do that this morning. If you're thinking, I think I've done that, but I'm not real sure. And that was where I was stuck for a long time. I was stuck at that point of coming into contact with Christ because I was looking for a feeling. The lights didn't blink. I didn't grow 3 feet. I didn't hear voices. I didn't hear lights, see lights. No, it's just so natural. Lord, save me. I really want you as my Savior. And it's done. Your sins are gone. Your name is recorded at that moment in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's settled. Once and for all. And nothing can ever change that. And we want to make sure that you know this morning that you are on your way to heaven. It's not in any way dependent on anything It's all because of the finished work of Christ. His blood washes away all of our sin. So if someone were to say, well, I've been a church member, I've been good, I've been baptized, I give my money, I. You get the point? I. At that point, you have to stop them and say, look, you're trusting you're trusting me. I have done this. A Christian, a true born-again believer will say, nothing that I have done merits salvation. It's not I. It's him. He died for you. It's done. It was done 2,000 years ago. You don't need to add to it. It's simply by trusting. It's simply by accepting. Whatever other word would work. Scripture calls it believe. I like to explain it this way. You can believe an airplane will fly. But until you get on and strap yourself in, you have not biblically believed. Do you see? You can stand in the terminal and watch them and wonder about the laws of aerodynamics. How does that work? I would like to believe it, and I believe it works for them. But until you walk down that walkway and sit down, strap yourself in, hear the engines roar, and all of a sudden thrust, and this thing takes off. You are believing as it's flying. That's when you believe. Similarly, you may believe about Christianity, you may believe about the Bible, you may believe about church, but until you've come to the Lord, who's standing, ready, willing, listening to you, until you've come to Him and said, Lord, save me. If you have any question, just do it. I would rather see you in heaven and you say to me, I think I got saved too many times. At that point, we'll say, well, that's all right. Let's forget it. You got here. Be saved too many times. And we know theologically you're saved one time. But in our emotional, sometimes we get a little bit overwrought. It's sort of like standing at an elevator and you think, well, I've hit the button once, nothing happened, and you stand and you start banging on it. Well, it received one punch. The Lord will put up with our anxieties. Just make sure you've done it. If you're not sure, make sure this morning. If you say, well, I think I've done, I'm just not, sometimes these questions come up, settle it this morning and say, Lord, I'm not 100% sure, so I want to make sure. Be my Savior. Take my sins away. Put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Prepare a home in heaven for me. You can leave this morning saved and on your way to heaven. And that's what we want for every single person here. So any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
How do you respond to someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He was a good man, a prophet.
Right. I would respond to them by saying something like this. If you think that of Jesus, ask Him to reveal Himself to you. And if that person is not bitter, if they're not angry toward God, if they're just, ask Him to honestly say, Lord, if You are the Son of God, I want You to be my Savior. Give Him that test. Are you willing to say, if You are the Son of God, I want You to be my Savior? See if He will pray that prayer. If not, all you can do is pray. Usually they're in a position like that, not because they've never heard, but because they've heard and rejected something. Some anger, some issue against God has made them move that way. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
Last week, Dr. Charles Stanley preached on the fact that Jesus can come back at any time. And I think that's something that everyone should be thinking about.
That's right. Have we consciously thought this morning that the Lord might come today? If we find ourselves going a day or two without thinking that, I think it's a legitimate prayer. Lord, I'm getting a little cool. Would You help me thinking? Help me think about Your coming? And the Holy Spirit will just, boom, begin to give you thoughts of His coming. That's how practical the Christian life is. Yes, ma'am. Does mine too.
Yeah.
Does all of us.
Yeah.
Lukewarm Christianity.
Yeah.
Casual.
Yeah.
No commitment. The attitude is, Lord, I want to be saved.
Yeah.
Meet me at the end of my life. Take me to heaven. But until then, I want to live the way I want to live. Fire insurance. Charles? Any questions about that at all? All right. Yes, ma'am. Seventh-day Adventist. They tend to be legalistic. They tend to believe the law aspect of salvation. What they fail to see is that none of us can keep the law. I would say what they need is a fresh understanding of grace. We all need grace. We need grace today. God is gracious. I fully believe some people are going to be in heaven who were not sure. When they get there, I think they're going to breathe a huge sigh of relief because the theology they were in all their lives taught, you may be saved today and lost tomorrow. And when they get there, they're going to think, thank the Lord for His grace. On the other hand, I think there are many people who think they're going to be there who aren't because they're trusting something other than the blood of Christ to get them to heaven. Those are the ones we're really trying to slap around a little bit, you know, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to get them to see this is not of anything you have done. This was done 2,000 years ago. Now you enter into the good of it by faith. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's not anything other than just a simple statement of approach to Christ. Save me. Lord, would you save me? I think He'll save you if you can only say save. Or save. You can get that much out. And some of us have a speech impediments. We can't stop our S's. At least think it. Or there's your sound. That's my S. That's my S right there. All right, let's pray then. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege of being together on Thursdays. And Lord, you've certainly been with us with the Holy Spirit through your word. And now, Father, it is our prayer that if there's even one here in our group, one beloved Thursday morning Bible study attendee who is not sure, Lord, give them grace right now not to make a move, not to step toward the door, but right now to make sure by coming to the Lord Jesus and just simply saying, Lord, save me. Lord, we all want to be together in heaven, and so we pray, Lord, do that work in every heart here. We think of our loved ones, our husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, neighbors. Lord, give us the love for them that you would have for us as we go out into a needy world. Lord, touch our hearts. Do things in our hearts, Lord, that would give us a greater love for the lost. Now, for the summer before us, would you wrap your arms around each one, protect and bless and keep. Bring us together again. Lord, if you have not come by then for another session of Bible study, thank you for your goodness. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.